1 to 26 and chapter 5, 6 to 11. I'm reading from the New International Version, and if you need to find it in the Church Bible, it's on page 1130 and 1132. Righteousness through faith. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all who have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Moving to chapter 5. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is the word of the Lord.
For those of you who don't know me, I'm Danny. I'm married to Rory, who's worship pastor here. We've been in Salisbury about 6 months and loving being a part of St. Francis. So this morning we're looking at the question of why did Jesus die? But to start with, I want to ask you a question yourself. Have you ever been on a journey that didn't turn out the way you expected? Perhaps you missed the train or the plane had to be diverted. Has anyone been on a plane that had to be diverted? A few of you? Yeah, I've never had that, but it sounds a bit exciting. Or perhaps you ended up in totally the wrong destination. When I think about unexpected journeys or surprising journeys, I think about the time I went to Egypt. And for me, it was a dream come true. We'd gone on a missions trip with our church. I was about 15, and we were doing some ministry in Cairo. And on one of the days, they said, right, you can have a day off, and we can go and ride the camels at the pyramids. And I loved ancient Egyptian history at school, so I was like, this is amazing. And so we were on the camel. That's actually the group of us riding on our camels, riding up to the pyramids. There's a couple of things, however, that they don't tell you about riding camels and about going to Egypt. First one is it's really, really not a good idea to ride a camel if you need the toilet. Because they are a little bit like, yeah, not the most comfortable to ride if you need the toilet. And unfortunately, on this instant, I needed the loo. And secondly, perspective is everything. So if I press, now that is the Sphinx, which is just amazing. It's a beautiful, beautiful, incredible thing. And I was like, wow, gonna ride a camel past the Sphinx, this massive, massive thing. It looks bigger than the pyramids. Honestly, it's about twice the size of me. It's tiny. It's not what you'd expect, and the perspective that they put it in makes it look incredible. But here I was riding past the Sphinx, which was rather underwhelming, desperate to go to the toilet. And I asked the tour guide, I was like, look, please, 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 can we go to the toilet? And he said, yep, no problem, there's a toilet just around the corner. So I said, fantastic. In my mind, I'm thinking, there's going to be a visitor center for the pyramids. There's going to be, you know, lovely, lovely things. Well, what happened is we kind of kept riding. No visitor center came round. But what we were greeted with, right next to, right behind the pyramids, look at the beautiful view, was a KFC. And literally, there's the Sphinx, if you see it, and right behind there's a KFC and a Pizza Hut. And what happened was my guide made us ride the camel to the front door of KFC. I got off the camel, went to the toilet, got back on, and carried on. Genuine story. There is a KFC right next to the pyramids. And when I think about unexpected journeys, I always think about that one because it was partly ridiculous. But also I think about the disciples who went on a journey that they weren't expecting. The disciples saw Jesus as the Messiah, the anointed one, who was here to fulfill the hundreds of years of prophecies from the Old Testament, which Matt talked about last week. They were expecting Jesus to save the people of Israel from their current position of Roman occupation and free them from bondage. If it were me and I wanted to overthrow oppressors, I would be thinking kind of military power, a victory in battle. However, despite the fact that Jesus had spoken numerous times about his own death, the disciples weren't expecting Jesus' journey to ultimately end at the cross. I often reflect on how the disciples must have felt between Good Friday and Easter Monday. This man that they'd followed, that they'd given their life for, that they'd left their families for, that was going to overthrow, was going to save them. What happened? He was dead on a cross. However, for you and I, as people who live on the other side of the resurrection, we have the privilege of seeing and understanding that the outcome of the cross was far greater than the overthrowing of Romans in battle would have ever achieved. So our sermon series this year is, our theme for the year as a church is about sharing faith. And over the coming months, we're going to be looking as a church on a Sunday about people throughout the Bible who shared their faith, the men and women of God, and what we can learn from them. However, in January, we're going to set ourselves up by looking at some of the core truths, the basics of Christianity. So last week, Matt looked at who is Jesus? And this week, we're going to be looking at that question of why did Jesus die? Why did his journey end at the cross? Now, Rory and I are planning our holidays for 2019 at the moment, and we love hearing people tell us about where they've been on holiday. I always think the most compelling holiday evangelists are those that have been to the place, who love it, who just can't help but talk about it. You know, you talk to them and they're like, oh, you've got to go to Australia, it's amazing, you'll see this, you'll see that. And you just want to go because you hear it, you hear the passion, you hear the story of what an incredible destination it is. But in all seriousness, if you do have recommendations on where we should go, we are looking and we are planning. Probably next Saturday we're going to do planning, so do let us know after church. But my goal today is that whether or not you've heard the good news of Jesus a million times, whether you're 90 years old and you've been growing up in church all your life, or whether this is the first time you've ever heard the story of how Jesus died and why, that you would leave today with a fresh sense of wonder and gratitude at the beauty of what Jesus accomplished at his death, and that you, like the holiday evangelists among us, wouldn't be able to help but share with the people that you meet this infinitely good news. So this morning we're going to explore three key sub-questions. I'd like you to all know where we're going on the journey. So this is what we're going to look at. We're going to look at what went wrong, we're going to look at what needed to happen, and we're going to look at what was the result. So let's jump right in with what needed to happen, what went wrong. To understand this, we have to take it right back to the start, right back to the start of the Bible, to a garden. The Garden of Eden. Now, this is not the Garden of Eden. We don't actually know what it looked like. This is Sri Lanka, where I would like to go on my holiday, Rory. But I can imagine this luscious, glorious land, beautiful sunsets, an incredible garden. Maybe Eden means a delightful place or pararadise. You're thinking maybe Kew Gardens, not Rory and I's backyard, you know, something really gorgeous. And we need to remember, when we look right back at the beginning at a garden, we need to remember God as creator. He made human beings in his own image. And the Christian understanding of creation helps us to capture the greatness and the beauty of human nature. Its capacity for courage, for bravery, for sacrifice, its abilities to create stunning artwork, compose breathtaking music, and continually be inventive. The great sculptors, the painters, the composers, the physicists, engineers, the creators of the Marvel Comic Universe, the inventor of pizza, space scientists, writers, and explorers all use gifts that God has put into human beings, even if they don't necessarily recognize where it comes from always. So when we peek through the bushes at Eden, when we read in Genesis 1 and 2, what do we see? We see these humans, Adam and Eve, as we call them in our English translations, not just created in the image of God, but walking with and talking face to face with God. God says to Adam and Eve that he wants a relationship with them. And he gives them the opportunity to join with him in the work of developing his world, this glorious creation he's made, of naming the animals. And I often think, you know, what would it have been like to be Adam and Eve? You know, you get your lion, you think, wow, quite big, scary, call that a lion. I don't know what it is in Hebrew, so don't ask. A bear, that sounds quite scary, big, loud, you know, that kind of thing. You look at it. A whale, that, I think whale summarizes what it looks like. And then you get that. What do you call that? I think, you know, duck-billed platypus, I think they must have just run out of some sort of creativity by that point. I'm like, what is that? But you can imagine that Adam was there and all these, I don't know how it worked, they all walked past him and he kind of said, right, that's what I'm going to name that one, that's what we're going to name that one. But God had tasked them with joining in with him in naming and creating his world. And he gave them free will to do what they'd like, except for one thing, to eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what did they choose to do? Adam and Eve were led astray by the serpent, which we understand to be the Satan or devil. He tempted them to eat the forbidden fruit from the tree with the promise that they would become like God. And here we're talking about the events that are often described as the fall. And you might ask the question, why did God give them free will? You know, many people have asked that over the centuries. Wouldn't it have been easier just to program them to do exactly what you want? Wouldn't that be fantastic if we could program people to do just what we want them to do? Well, philosophers and theologians have debated this for a long time. But my simple view, which was inspired by a C.S. Lewis book I read long ago, is that he gave them free will because actually, although free will made evil possible, it's the only thing that makes possible the love, joy, or happiness that's worth having. You know, I still marvel every day that Rory chose me to be his wife and that he keeps choosing to love me even when I'm really grumpy after a really rough day in the office. Does anyone else marvel at that? That actually, that's the free will that someone chooses to love you. And that's the beauty of it. So we read that Adam and Eve chose themselves above God. And that was the start of it all going wrong. And that's been the truth of human nature ever since. The true heart of sin is rebellion. We're naturally inclined to go our own way. And God was understandably angry at what Adam and Eve chose to do with their free will. God's anger is simply his holiness responding to arrogance and wrong. How can he not be displeased? If God did not hate sin, he would not be holy or caring. So what were the consequences of humanity's choice to rebel against God, to choose themselves over God? I want to look at three key ones today. Me, us, and the world. So firstly, me, you and I. Adam and Eve's rebellion against God didn't end with them. It resulted in all people being born with a sinful nature. And whilst humankind is made in the image of God, the Bible tells us that we are all born with a sinful nature. The image of God has been distorted in you and I. Being honest, I'm sure that we can admit there are times when we can all be selfish. We can all have the capacity within us sometimes to be unkind or to put other things before God. It's a really hard truth to bear, actually, when we think about it, because we all want to see ourselves and the people around us as essentially good. Or maybe I just like to think that about myself. But we're not as bad as we could be, but every part of us is impacted. As our Bible reading says, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. We all miss the mark. And God is holy and just. And our sin has caused a partition between us and God. And the Bible talks about the fact that we are dead spiritually. Where we once walked in intimacy in that garden, we're now shut out of Eden. So secondly, us. Sin didn't just separate us from God. It impacted upon humankind's relationships with one another. I think it's fascinating when you read the account in Genesis that what's the first thing that Adam does when God says to him, Adam, what's happened? Why did you eat the fruit? What does he do? He turns and he blames Eve. Now, I don't know if that ever happens to anyone. It made me think of last weekend. We were in Barcelona and we were about to get on a bus and I was going through my bag trying to find my bus ticket. It wasn't there. At which point I turned to Rory and was like, where's my bus ticket? What have you done with my bus ticket? I gave you my bus ticket and you have lost it. Anyone else do that? Yeah. And then about 30 seconds later, where did I find it? In my pocket. I was like, oops. But actually, we all have that tendency. There is a divide between human relationships that sin has brought. And by putting ourselves at the center instead of God, it brings division between us. It breaks down relationships. And whilst as humans we're capable of great love, compassion and selflessness towards one another, we're also capable of great cruelty, betrayal, unkindness, jealousy. Just turn on the news and you'll see story after story of suffering and pain inflicted often by other humans seeking their own gain. So sin brought negative consequences on us in our relationships. And then thirdly, the world. Sin didn't just cause a breakdown between God and humanity or between humans themselves. It impacted the whole of creation. And again, you switch on the news and you read stories of natural disaster. We prayed for it this morning in our intercessions. Of famine, of sickness, of economic crises. Many of these will be partly attributable to human choices. But the reality is, we're no longer in paradise. Now, we're not living in like the 76th Hunger Games or anything like that, but we are not in utopia anymore. We don't live in paradise, and the world we live in, although it's full of glimpses of the glory and the image of God, is still broken and decaying as a result of sin. So it'd be great if you could remember those three areas, as we're going to come back to them shortly when we look at our third and final question. But hopefully this, however, paints a picture of what went wrong. It's a pretty gloomy picture. However, the story doesn't end there. So if you're feeling a bit flat and think, oh, this is a great, you know, cheer me up kind of sermon, just stay with me because good news is coming. So next, what happened? What needed to happen? So we're in a situation where humanity has chosen to use their freedom to rebel against God, to put themselves first, and we see the consequences. Was there any coming back from here? For me, the infinitely good news of the gospel begins right in Genesis 1, 2, 3, because we see that God wrote a rescue plan into the story. In Genesis 3, we see God hinting at what was to come when Jesus would come onto the scene. However, before God's ultimate saving plan came into action through Jesus, we see that the Old Testament describes how God gave the law to people, to Israel, to help them live as his chosen people. And they had to, this included making sacrifices and offerings at the tabernacle or the temple, such as killing lambs to provide a temporary forgiveness of sins. However, the law and sacrifices was never the long-term solution. It was only ever temporary before the once-for-all solution came about in Jesus. And I'm really, really pleased that we don't have to make animal sacrifices anymore. It would make Sunday mornings quite messy. And also, I just always think about that. And also, I think I'd be really rubbish at it. Like, the only time I've ever had to kill it, sorry, this is like overshare, but only time I've ever had to kill an animal was when I went fishing with my granddad when I was younger. And I would be there ready, and then the fish would come out. And then what do you have to do if you want to eat it for dinner? Whack it with a hammer. Could I do that? No. So there I am, 7 years old, eyes closed, trying to bash the, honestly, disaster. I would not be very good at animal sacrifices. So, yeah, I'm thankful to Jesus for that. So, what was the solution that Jesus offered that meant that we didn't have to do animal sacrifices anymore? What was it? Matt last week talked about who Jesus was, how he was God made flesh dwelling among us. And the Romans passage we heard this morning describes how Jesus died in our place on our behalf, that the God who created the whole universe, who created humankind, made the outrageous decision to take the punishment that we deserved and to die for sinners in order that we might receive forgiveness for our sins and be made right with God. Isn't that pretty mind-blowing stuff? It's pretty incredible. Now, when I've been to Alpha in the past, I've heard Nikki Gumbel use the example of two friends. They were best friends all through school, all through university, and when they left, they went their separate ways. One became a lawyer, he was really successful, and then he became a judge. The other went into a life of crime. Many years later, they met again, and the criminal appeared before his old friend, the judge. And the judge had a dilemma. What was he to do? He loved this friend who had pleaded guilty to the crime, but he couldn't just let him off because he was a judge. He had to be just. And I think that's God's dilemma, if you like. God is a God of justice. If there's no justice in the world would be a terrible place. But he also loves us. So that's what the judge did. He fined his friend the appropriate penalty, say £20,000. That was justice. But then he took off his robes. He went round to see his friend. And what did he do? He wrote him a check for £20,000. That was love. And obviously this is just an example, and something like that would never happen because conflict of interest policies would not allow that. But as an example, you can kind of imagine. It gives a flavour of the decision that God made. Even though humanity had committed a crime or a sin against him himself, and driven by his justice, he had to deal with the consequences of that. In his overwhelming love for us, he took the consequences we deserved. We mentioned earlier about how the disciples must have felt between Good Friday and Easter Monday, between the cross and the resurrection. But as people who live on the other side of the resurrection, we see the full deal. We see that the resurrection completes the work that Jesus did on the cross. The fact that Jesus resurrected from the grave means that everything he said about himself was true. It shows us that through Jesus, we can not only have forgiveness of sins, but we can have new life. We were spiritually dead in our sin, but Jesus can give us new life. We can be born again. It also gives us future hope because by rising again, Jesus defeated death and Satan. And his promise is that those who trust in him do not need to fear death because we will share in his resurrection. He promised that we will share in his eternal life. And that, my friends, is the infinitely good news of the gospel. So, and I'm personally really, really excited by the resurrection. And for me, you'll often see me in worship, any song about the resurrection, I kind of get a little bit handsy up in the air because I get really excited by it. Because for me, the resurrection changes everything. And it was a huge part of my story and my journey and my Christian walk. Because when I was at university, I was studying theology and I had a huge crisis of faith. I was head of evangelism in the CU, and then I was like, I don't know if I believe this anymore. Not always the best conversations to have when you're supposed to be leading the students in evangelism. But you know what? It was a couple of my friends and the staff worker who sat down and talked me through the resurrection, who showed me the evidence that Jesus rose again. And it all just made sense again, that actually Jesus was who he said he was, that what he did on the cross accomplished my forgiveness, my freedom, and that the resurrection sealed the deal. It's such good news. So we've got the good news, but what was the result? What was the result of it? So as we come into land, I ask you to remember those three areas that sin had an impact on. And now it's time to bring them back into our memory as we look at the results of Jesus' death and resurrection in these three areas. So firstly, me, you and I. Jesus' death and resurrection has made a way for us to be right before God. For those that acknowledge and accept what Jesus has done, when God looks at us, he doesn't see our sinful nature, he sees Jesus. I was thinking about it when I was writing this, that Matt, just before, I think, I don't know, some point in the autumn, I saw Matt had like these goggles on that said Jesus, and when you like look at someone, you had it was a really good example. I was going to reenact it, but when God looks at us, he sees Jesus. And the relationship between God and humanity is made possible again. We no longer have to be separate. We don't have to try and earn it by being good or trying harder. It's a free gift of God. And all we have to do is ask and acknowledge Jesus that we are broken, that we need a savior. 20th century theologian Bonhoeffer said of the gospel that, frankly, it's hard for the pious to understand, so those that are holy or think themselves all right, because this grace confronts us with the truth saying, you are a sinner, a great desperate sinner. Now come as the sinner to the God who loves you. That's all it takes. It's as simple as that, as recognizing that we need a savior, that we are broken, and the free gift of God, that we come to him and he embraces us. It's not about trying harder. It's not about looking better or doing better. It's about acknowledging our need for him. So secondly, us. As evangelicals, we can be guilty of making the gospel message quite individualized, that Jesus died for my sin, that Jesus loves me. Whilst both of those statements are true, the impact of Jesus' death and resurrection extends beyond this. We saw earlier that sin resulted in a breakdown of human relationships. Jesus' saving work, however, makes a new way possible. What did Jesus leave behind when he went to heaven? His disciples, his church, us. The church was created to be a community who lived together in grace. where the divides and fractures of sin that impact human relationships in the world can be transcended. Now, don't get me wrong, it doesn't mean that relationships within the church are perfect. Often not the opposite. But what it does mean is that God calls us to be a community marked by grace, forgiveness, love, and acceptance. I also think it's meant to be quite fun, as our parish party demonstrated last night. And then thirdly, the world. Jesus' death made a way for humanity to have restored relationship with God and one another. What this doesn't mean now is that everything's tickety-boo and everything is perfect. Holiness and love, goodness and well-being obviously don't have the feel to themselves at the moment. Sin is clearly not yet banished and gone. However, the Bible is clear that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Christ. His plan is moving to the climax. The cross was the decisive battle, and the resurrection was the turning point. Now he is pursuing his mopping up operation until he has put all his enemies under his feet, the last enemy being death. So we started this morning by thinking about a garden, of looking back to the beautiful Garden of Eden, but looking at what went wrong. We're going to look forward to a city. Does anyone know where this city is? Hong Kong. I did hear a Hong Kong somewhere, I think, or maybe that was just what I'm here. It is Hong Kong, my favourite city I've ever been to. Not that heaven's going to be like Hong Kong, because it won't be anything like that, but just the image of a city up there. That actually, that we are moving towards a city. The story of the Bible ends with heaven crashing into earth. In Revelation, it paints a picture of what it will look like when Jesus comes to claim his final victory. It describes a city where, once again, like that garden at the beginning, God and humanity will live together, when all things will be made new, where there's no more crying, no more weeping or dying. Romans 8, which is a few chapters after what Charlie read for us this morning, describes how the whole of creation is groaning for that day when the broken world will be made new. So this morning we've looked at that question of why did Jesus die? We considered what went wrong, what needed to happen, and what the result was. And my prayer, as I said at the beginning, is that each of us will leave this morning with a fresh sense of wonder and gratitude at the beauty of Jesus' cross and resurrection, and that like those holiday evangelists, we can't help but share this infinitely good news with the people that we meet. Amen.